The rest of us are going to look together at one of Paul's letters from the New Testament of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, and you'll find it around page 253 of the copies of the Bible that we have here in church. You'll find these Bibles underneath the seat that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you, and you might find it helpful to look up the passage that we're going to read together so that as we look at it together, it's possible to follow what the Apostle Paul was saying and hopefully come to a practical and useful understanding of it for ourselves so that we can benefit from the Word of God. So it's Colossians, which is a letter Paul wrote to the folks, the Christians living in the town of Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading together from verse 6 to verse 15. As I said before, it's a great privilege for us to be able to baptize Hans. He's been born into a Christian family, and he's been born to parents who themselves belong to Jesus, so he also belongs to Christ. And now all of us have a particular interest in him because not only have his parents promised to bring him up as a Christian, but all of us have promised to help them. But of course, there's only so much that we can do because the time will come when he will begin to question everything that he's been taught for himself. And he'll ask himself in particular about the Christian faith that he has been introduced to, and he'll have to decide whether he's going to accept it or reject it. So what I want you to do in your imagination is cast your mind forward 10 or 14 or 18 years or maybe more or less, to a conversation that perhaps Zach and Lotte, or perhaps you or I, or perhaps someone else here will have with Hans, or maybe with another of the children who are growing up in the church, or maybe not that far forward at all, to a conversation you might well have with someone today, a member of your own family, or even with yourself. A conversation that will begin with someone asking you, why should I commit my whole life to Christ? Or why should I keep up my Christian faith? Well, if someone starts a conversation with you like that, how are you going to carry it on? The correct answer is not to say, I don't know, go and ask the minister. But what you could do is, well, you could do worse and turn to the passage that we have opened in front of us this morning. You can see in verse 6 that it's addressed to people who have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, and who Paul is now encouraging in verse 7 to keep your roots deep in him, to build your lives on him, and to become stronger in your faith. So actually, he's not just saying stay put in your Christian faith or hang on to what you have been taught to believe. He's encouraging them to grow, to become bigger and stronger as Christians. He's not talking about some kind of childish faith from the nursery being preserved, but rather about an adult faith maturing. And he is convinced from experience of the value of what he believes, convinced in verse 7 that as they grow in faith, they will be filled with thanksgiving. So Paul's understanding is that deepening commitment to Christ will not be a tiresome, restrictive thing. Oh, I wish I didn't have to go to church. But rather a source of increasing blessing, getting better and better as the years go on. Now that's all very well for him to look back on as an experienced Christian. And there are many in church today who have a lifelong commitment to Christ and can indeed look back with gratitude on long years of blessing. But what to say to the younger person or to the newer Christian who is looking forward? Well, the rest of this passage perhaps provides us with some answers. So let us hear what Paul says, reading from verse 8 from the Word of God, where it says, "See to it, then, that no one enslaves you by means of the worthless deceit of human wisdom, which comes from the teaching handed down by human beings and from the ruling spirits of the universe, and not from Christ. For the full content of divine nature lives in Christ, in his humanity, and you have been given full life in union with him. He is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority. In union with Christ, you were circumcised. Not with a circumcision that is made by human beings, but with a circumcision made by Christ, which consists of being freed from the power of the sinful self. For when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ. And in baptism, you were also raised with Christ through your faith in the active power of God who raised him from death. You were at one time spiritually dead because of your sins and because you were Gentiles without the law, that is, the teaching of the Bible. But God has now brought you to life with Christ. God forgave us all our sins. He cancelled the unfavorable record of our debts with its binding rules and did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross. And on that cross, Christ freed himself from the power of the spiritual rulers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them by leading them as captives in his victory procession. Why should I commit my whole life to Christ? Or why should I carry on as a Christian? How are you going to answer that question? Well, one of the first things you might want to do is point out to the person asking them of you the dubious alternatives that they might follow instead. There are, of course, lots of alternatives to Christianity. People around about us are choosing them all the time. Some of them follow other faiths, and some of them choose to follow no faith at all. All around us, people either show us by example or suggest to us in words other things that we can do with our time or other things in which we can place our trust, so much so that, as you know, in Scotland today, it's very much a case of going against the crowd to commit your life to Christ. In fact, Hans is already part of a small minority of children who have been baptized in his generation. So there are alternatives, and lots of people take them, but is there any security in being part of this crowd? Many have rejected Christ, but does the sum total of their decision-making add up to wisdom? We were on holiday last week, 2 weeks ago, and in the first part of our holiday we were travelling through France. We had to get from the ferry port at Le Havre to the train for Paris that left from another part of the town. So we left the ferry terminal following another group of travellers who seemed to be heading for the same connection, and it was good because we're in a strange city to know that there were others going the same way as us. Until about a half a mile along the road we came to a set of traffic lights, and one of the other passengers came to us and said, do you know the way to the train station? And it turned out that we were following her, following us, following each other. Now, by good fortune and my wife's skillful map reading, we did in fact end up in the right place, but we didn't get there by virtue of following the crowd. And it's generally true that following a crowd of people on a journey that none of us have ever made before, even if some of our fellow travellers are full of confidence, and even if some of our fellow travellers are a long way ahead of us and we can see them in the distance, it's no guarantee that we're going in the right direction. And the way that Paul expresses that is given to us in verse 8, where he says, "Beware of the worthless deceit of human wisdom, which comes from teaching handed down by human beings." And then he goes further. He says, "The danger is not just of other people doing what they think is right. Teaching handed down by human beings, but coming originally," he says, "from the ruling spirits of the universe, and not from Christ." Now, no one's quite sure what Paul had in mind when he spoke about the ruling spirits of the universe. Lots of Bible commentators have their own ideas, and not many of them agree with each other. But really, from our perspective, that just goes to emphasize the point that no one really knows where all these ideas come from. Some people are strongly persuaded that they're doing the right thing, that they're way of life is wise, that their pattern of living is well organized, that it's going to suit them well and see them sorted at the end of the day. But no one really knows where the thinking comes from. So if someone you know is thinking of not carrying on with Christ, as well as speaking up for Jesus himself and presenting positively a case for the gospel, you might do worse than ask that person, "What reason do you have for the alternative that you might pick instead of Christ? Do you really know where it would take you?" So that's the first thing. It's the dubious alternatives. The second thing, then, is to focus on the truth claims of Christ himself. After all, it's all very well for Paul to undermine what others believe and call it a worthless deceit, to mock the futile certainties of people who are confidently leading others astray. But couldn't it be argued that really all of us are just engaged in a kind of guessing game, that we're all trying to make the best sense possible out of limited knowledge and limited experience? Why should what Christian faith consists of, what Christians believe, be regarded as any more reliable than any of the unreliable alternatives? But at the heart of Christian faith lies one single claim that is truly remarkable and utterly outrageous. So outrageous that it must either be such complete nonsense that anything else to do with it can be safely dismissed, and we can say that whatever else we believe, we're not going to believe what Christians believe. Or else this outrageous claim is so profoundly true that every alternative to Christianity really doesn't bear thinking about. And that outrageous claim is made here in verse 9, where Paul says the full content of divine nature lives in Christ, in his humanity. The full content of divine nature lives in Christ. In other words, Jesus is God. That's the claim that Paul is making here. Jesus is God. That this man about whom we have heard, whose birth we have enacted in our nativity plays, whose teachings we have repeated to ourselves and made a part of our culture, this man is not just a holy man who has read well and thought long and prayed hard. That he's not just one more contributor alongside others to the range of possibilities that we should think about when we're making up our own minds. This man, says Paul, is God. The full content of divine nature lives in him. So God has become a human being. And what this man says brings with it all the wisdom, all the definitive answers of the only one who has been to the end of the journey, that all of the rest of us are only beginning. The only possible, reliable source of information. The one guide to whom we should listen. Or as Paul puts it again in verse 10, he is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority. So if Jesus is God, if the full content of divine nature lives in Christ, then disbelieving or doubting or denying him does not make any sense at all. And of course, on the other hand, if someone claims to be God and isn't really, well, then the less you have to do with him, the better. So we've got the truth claims of Christ, but alongside that, we've also got the impact of Christian faith. Because it's not just who Jesus claims to be, God made human, but also what he claims to do for us, the impact that he says he can have on us, that sets Christianity apart from all the alternatives. Every single religion or philosophy has, in some shape or form, a set of instructions and a set of motivations, things that we should do and reasons why we should do them. So the materialist, for example, tries hard to make enough money to buy the things that they believe will make their life pleasant and comfortable. That's their philosophy, that's their way of life, that's their motivation. And at one level, Christianity is exactly the same. It has its actions and its promises. We are encouraged to be loving people like Jesus, forgiving people like Jesus, to follow his example of helping others to make peace wherever we can. And as a result, we'll make the world a better place and our own place in it will be more comfortable. But what Paul says here is very much more than that. Christianity is not just a list of things that we should do, but actually a fundamental transformation of our inner being. And the way he expresses that is by contrasting Christian faith with the Old Testament Jewish ritual of circumcision. Now, circumcision was the definitive act of Jewish faith. They talked about themselves as the circumcised people. Because way back in the Old Testament, the command had been given by God that this was how they were symbolically to identify themselves as belonging to him. So it was something that human beings did to themselves or to their children as an act of obedience to show that they belong to God. Are you a Jew? You would say to someone, and their answer would be, yes, I am circumcised. We are the circumcised people. Well, now Paul says in verse 11 to his Christian audience, you are circumcised. And they would scratch their heads and say, that doesn't square with the other things that you have been teaching us. But he says, no, in verse 11, you were circumcised, but not with the circumcision that is made by human beings, but rather with the circumcision made by Christ. So something has been done to you, he says, but not by your parents when you were 8 days old, if you were a boy. Something has been done to you by Jesus. You see? And then he goes on to add to the mystery by saying the circumcision that you have received is not an external thing to do with your body, but something internal. He goes on in verse 11 that the circumcision consists of being freed from the power of your sinful self. So you see the point that while other religions or philosophies define what a good person ought to do or define what would be advantageous to the adherents of that particular faith, this will pay off, this will have benefits for you if you follow this course of action. What Christianity does, or what Christ does, is go one step further. It says, we all know this is what would be good. It would be good to be more loving. It would be good to be more forgiving. It would be good to be a kinder person. And almost nobody in the world would argue with that. But almost nobody can do it. But what Paul says here is that Christ has freed us from the power of the sinful self. He has taken away the inability to do what we should do. what we might call our pride, or our jealousy, or our fear of making a fool of ourselves, or our apathy, can't be bothered, it would be good, but it's too difficult, it's too big a sacrifice, or our greed, I'm not going to do kind things for other people who haven't done any good for me. He takes all these things away because that's the power of the sinful self. That's what stops us from being what deep in our hearts we probably all want to be. And he takes the model of circumcision, but he says, when you come to Christ, when you come to Christian faith, that is what has been cut off and thrown away. So it's like the difference between a good idea and a concrete achievement. The starting point for Christianity is not what we should try to do to make the world a better place, but what Christ Jesus has done for us in order to make us better people. So we've got the truth claims of Christ as an argument. We've got the impact on us of faith. We've also got the status of the believer. Yes, Jesus disables the power of the sinful self. And that, if you like, was the aspect of the symbol of baptism that we emphasized this morning, the washing away of sins. But the baptisms that Paul was familiar with were not quite like what we did this morning. It wasn't the sprinkling of a baby with water from a bowl. It was rather the immersion of an adult underneath the water of a pool or a flowing river. And what Paul thought of when he saw someone being baptized in that way, he made a vivid connection with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You can see that in verse 12. For when you are baptized, he says to these Christians who had been totally immersed in the river, for when you are baptized, when you were plunged down under the water, you were buried with Christ. And you see the connection, the plunging down and the burial. But also in baptism, he says, and he's thinking now of when you came back up out of the water, gasping for air, having been holding your breath. In baptism, you were also raised with Christ. In other words, he draws in the obvious fact that the job of baptism by total immersion wasn't left half done. When they were baptized, it wasn't that they were plunged under the water and left there clean, but drowning. Having been clean, they were brought back up to live again. Now, the emphasis is not on the method of baptism. It's not that Hans has missed out on something by not having been plunged under the water. I doubt if he would have remained quite so peaceful if that's what we had done for him. That's not the point. Because the baptism is merely the symbol. And what really matters is what Paul goes on to talk about in verse 12 when he says, you were raised with Christ not by coming up for air out of the water, but through your faith in the active power of God who raised him, that is Jesus, from death. The power that raised Jesus from death, from his burial, also raises you to life through what you believe in when you are baptized. So really what we're emphasizing is this, that Jesus, when he baptizes us truly, inwardly, spiritually, when he baptizes us, is not just taking pity on us or trying to get rid of an unpleasant smell about the place. He dies for us so that we can rise with him, so that we can take that unexpected and undeserved place alongside him as people who belong with him forever. So to anyone who is considering an alternative to Christianity, again, you might do worse than ask them, where do you think your alternative will lead? What is the best that you can hope for? What do you think it will bring you? And then gently compare their most ambitious hopes with this secure and lasting and exalted status of being one with the one whom not even death could stop in his tracks. Now, all of that you may be thinking is very persuasive, but is it true? Are the truth claims of Christ believable? Is the impact of faith real? Is the status of the believer guaranteed? And the answer to all of that comes in the verdict of the cross. Now, this is confession time, and anyone of a sensitive disposition ought to cover their ears. Apparently, when I was driving through England on the way to our holiday destination, before we even got as far as being lost in Le Havre, when I was driving through England, at one point in our journey, I drove 7 miles an hour faster, I know, than the speed limit said I should. And I didn't know anything about it at the time. I got to where I wanted to go, and I enjoyed my holiday, and everything was wonderful. Until I came back home last Monday and opened the post. And there was a nice letter from the Chief Constable of Cambridgeshire Police saying, "We have photographic evidence of what you have done, and you're going to have to pay the fine." You see the point? That blissful ignorance of what you have done is no defense against categorical proof. So what if we have found, or the person you might be having this conversation with has found, a way through life that seems good to that person, that not only meets their needs and satisfies them on a day-to-day basis, but also satisfies their tender conscience? They feel good about themselves. They are confident that what they are doing is fine. Is that any guarantee of what will be waiting for them when they get to the end of their journey? When Jesus was crucified, the official charge that was brought against him was that he was trying to lead a Jewish rebellion against the Roman Empire. That was the excuse that they used to have him crucified. So what they did, in keeping with the tradition of the day, was to make a note of his crime, to write it out on a bit of paper, and to nail it to the cross above his head. That's why Pilate had written on the sign that went on the cross the words, "King of the Jews." You see the point? They were saying, this is what will happen. This will be the ending of anyone who claims to be a king in rebellion against the power and the authority of Rome. This is where it will end for them. But what Paul does in this passage is take that handwritten message down that says "King of the Jews." He takes that off the cross and he puts another one in its place. And it's there in verse 14. It says that Jesus cancelled the unfavorable record of our debts with its binding rules. And he did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross. So you see, in Paul's picture, there is still a handwritten sign on the cross above Jesus' head. But what it now describes is not what Jesus is accused of, but what we are accused of, a record, an unfavorable record of all our debts. But though the content of the sign has changed, the message is the same. It says, this is where it ends. It says, this is how we deal with all of those sins. Not by crucifying the person who has done these things, but by crucifying the one who stands in their place. So there will be no unwelcome surprise waiting for us from the sin cameras located at the side of our roads in the journey through life. Because the cross cancels everything. And on that cross, Paul concludes in verse 15, Christ freed himself from the power of the spiritual rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them by leading them as captives in his victory procession. So while our sin dies there, nailed to the cross, Christ lives on, and we live on with him. Not through some blind, speculative faith, leaping in the dark, hoping against hope that some of these outrageous claims might indeed be true, but through a faith which is based on the historical fact of Jesus' triumphant procession that demonstrates death defeated, the resurrection from the dead, the physical proof of spiritual truth that all of this has indeed been done. He lives because he is the Son of God, in whom the full content of divine nature dwells. So all of the sins and all of the sinfulness that he claims to have cut out of us and thrown away really are dead and buried. And the life that he says that we can live with him really is ours forever. And the faith that he offers to us and invites us to place in him really is the only way for us to go. And I pray that when we share these truths with those whom we believe, that when we take them to heart for ourselves, they really will have the power, the hold on our lives, which will draw us and keep us with Christ, now and forever.